Turn your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Beginning with verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are our only good. We thank you for your love for us, sending your only begotten Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sin, a payment we could never pay in full. Yet Jesus paid it all. So now, as we gather around your word, I ask, Lord, that your truth would be spoken, that you would work in our hearts and minds, renewing us by your word, that we may leave here a changed people, even more conformed into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I hear people who are against Scripture, against the Bible, and they make a mischaracterization about who God is. Well, you have in the Old Testament, you have a God who's wrathful. And I don't want to have a God like that. But then you have a God in the New Testament that is full of love, and that's the God we want. But they really pick and choose what they want. And so in reality, instead of really looking to what Scripture and truth says, they believe themselves because they pick and choose what they want to believe. And so their ultimate authority in their mind is themselves. There's no submission to the authority of God or his word. But David did not view it that way. First word, preserve. In reality, you could say, preserve you me, O God. Keep you me, O God. So David had an inherent submission to God. And so he pleads to the Lord, preserve you me because I put my refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, my Adonai. That word Adonai for Lord, think of it this way. We have many lords. We have many presidents. We have many kings. You have all these people in power, but then you have the Lord, Adonai, the supreme Lord. And so David, as he's pleading, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So to the world, they see God as a vengeful God, as a wrathful God. But David, he sees God as one in whom he takes refuge. So he says to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. This is a man that is a king himself. He's ruling a land. Whatever he says goes. And yet he's submitting himself to the Adonai, the Lord. Do we have that submission? Do we recognize that God is our Adonai, the Lord? So I say to the Lord, you are my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. We could say that my goodness does not extend to you. We may have good, but our good is tainted by sin. So no matter what good we have to offer, no matter what good we can do, it doesn't matter, because even at our best effort, we cannot please God in and of ourselves. So my goodness does not extend to you. And as the ESV says, I have no good apart from you. God is a jealous God. And that's the other aspect. We have the world who sees God as just wrathful God. But what they fail to see is that anyone who trusts in God, God is jealous for. He is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In the story by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where the children, particularly Susan, are interacting or talking with Mr. Beaver. And so Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Quite the understatement. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so there is who God is. He's good. Because David says, I have no good apart from you. God is his only good. Can you say that about God? Can you say that God is my only good? I mean, we have a lot of good things. We live in a free country. We have family. We have jobs. We can pretty much do whatever we want. We have lots of good things. But do we see God as our only good? Because all of the good things that we have, that we possess, that we do, is given by God. So without God, there's nothing that we have. Everything we have is from the Lord, from our Adonai, and it's because he is good. This goodness is kind of it's excellent. It's a better. It's right. God is excellent. And so we need to treat him as the excellent that he is. Psalm 5:11 says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Do you see why David is taking refuge in this good God? Because God is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. Now, let's take a moment. Look on your page there. And I kind of want to give us a quick overview. I want us to give an understanding of the flow of this passage. David is interacting with God kind of back and forth. Verse 1, he says, he's always doing this back and forth with God. "Preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." It's very personal. "I have no good apart from you." Skip down to verse 4. "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." But then David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart, my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, David is taking God personally. He's saying, "I take refuge in you and no one else." Why? Because you are my good. In verse 5, first part, it says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Does that sound familiar? Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 both say of Jesus, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds after God's mouth. The Lord is my chosen portion and cup." He is our food and our drink. Today is a good reminder that God is our chosen portion and our cup. We had a day of prayer and fasting to remind us that we're not of our own. We're trusting in our God, our Adonai. So Yahweh is our food and drink. He sustains us. He refreshes us. The second part, verse 5, "You hold my lot." Now, something's going on here as David is writing this. He's using some different parallels here throughout the passage. "You hold my lot." So in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." And then he says, not only that, hold my lot. So when Scripture starts talking about a portion, lines, pleasant places, allotments, measuring lines, possession, inheritance, it's referring to the land promise. As in Joshua 14:2, their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. Joshua 15:1, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. Joshua 16:1, the allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Joshua 17:1, then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan because he was a man of war. So David, what David is doing here is when he says, you are my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot. He's saying, God, you are better than the land that you gave us. Verse 6, he continues, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is what he's talking about. He's like, I have the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom are the lines that have fallen for me in pleasant places. But what does he say next? Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You know what he's saying there? The land is good, but God is better because God is his inheritance. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. This is a man who knew the Torah. He knew it in and out. He was a man that walked with God. So he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. He knew God in an intimate way. Continuing verse 7, in the night also my heart instructs me. How often do we hear in our culture, listen to your heart, follow your heart? But this isn't what David's referring to. We're not supposed to just go and do things based on how we feel or what our heart desires, because Jeremiah tells us that our heart is sick and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David is saying, God gives me counsel, so even in the night, because God's word is in me, in my heart, my heart starts to instruct me, to remind me. Even times at night when you can't sleep, when you're laying there and you see 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and then a half hour before you have to get up, you finally maybe fall asleep. David knew God in such a way that when those night watches came, he was comforted and instructed by his heart. Why? Because God's word was hidden there. Let me challenge you. Is God your Adonai? Is he your only good? Do you know his word so that when trials come, when the sleepless nights come, when you don't know what to do comes, do you know God's word in such a way that you can rest in it because you know it. Psalm 1 speaks to this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does that also say? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Shorthand for saying his delight is in God's word. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Do you struggle with your temptation? Do you give up and say, I just can't do it right now. I'm going to give in because then I can move on. What happens when a temptation comes? Do you fight? Do you struggle through it? Giving up is not the answer. Because then that becomes a sin issue. A sin that nailed Christ to the cross. I remember one time I was listening to, I went to go see John Piper. And he said, this story kind of really stuck out to me. He said one day he was mowing the lawn, and he saw a neighbor come out to their yard, a woman. And he's like, and then all these thoughts flooded into my head. And what he did is like, I finished the lawn, but I kept mowing because I was fighting against that temptation of those thoughts until I had victory. Do you fight? Do you turn to God's word? Do you know what God says about different temptations and trials? Because the time that you really need it, that should not be the time you start preparing. Prepare now, when things are kind of, you feel good, things are kind of going fairly well. From our perspective, prepare now. Take effort to learn to know God in his word, to hide it deep in your heart so when those trials do come, and they will, as James tells us, you have something to fight them with. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Do you set the Lord always before you? How do you do that? Read his word. Pray. Meditate. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. We don't know what was going on in David's life when he wrote this. It could be that it may have been the time that Absalom was going after his life. We don't know. There's nothing that really tells us one way or the other. But this passage is different than other passages, where you have other passages that say, oh, Lord, how long? And you're kind of exasperated, but Lord, I'm trusting you, but how long? The tone of this passage, of this psalm, he's had a while to think through. And I'm sure he's wrestled. And yet, he's like, preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The right hand is basically the hand of power. When it comes to God, it is omnipotent power. So when he says, because he, God, is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken, this is God uplifting him, holding him, strengthening him. But how's he doing that? David knew his word. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. So he's rehearsing these things. And as a result, he says, my heart is glad. Why? Because I have a God who preserves me, who uplifts me, who is at my right hand. My flesh also dwells secure. That is a security you cannot buy. The world does not have it. Is God's word in you in such a way that when trials and temptation come, that you are like, you know what? I've got God. That's all I need. Because those times will come if you haven't had them already. And if you've had them, you may most likely will have more. That's the lot of life. But we have God. God is our good. And from our perspective, if we have nothing else, if we're homeless, we don't have a job, and we have God, it's hard, yes. But we have everything. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. David was so confident that he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. He knows he's going to die. But he also knows that God will not ultimately forsake him. It may seem like it at times. God, where are you? I don't know where you are, but I'm still running towards you. Preserve me, O God. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God makes known to us the path of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the path. He is the door. He is our food. He is our drink. We testify to that every time we take communion. He is our everything. He is our good. In your presence is fullness of joy. There's stories of Israel afraid of approaching God because they know when they are near to God and they are without defense before him, they perish. No man can see God face to face and live. But yet David says, in spite of that, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. We cannot have God's presence without his face before us. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The New Testament attributes Psalm 16 to Jesus. Yes, these are the words of David, and they have direct application to David and his experience. He wrote them, but also the Spirit carried him along and wrote them too. They also point to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. Peter preaches these words. For David says concerning him, and now he starts quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter is saying that David's hope is Jesus. Paul also applies Psalm 16, verse 10 to Jesus in Acts 13, 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Speaking of Jesus. Matthew Henry says this about this passage in Acts. The resurrection of Christ was the great proof of his being the Son of God. It was not possible he should be held by death because he was the Son of God and therefore had life in himself, which he could not lay down, but with a design to take it again. The sure mercies of David are that everlasting life of which the resurrection was a sure pledge. And the blessings of redemption in Christ are a certain earnest, even in this world. David was a great blessing to the age wherein he lived. We were not born for ourselves, but there are those living around us to whom we might study to be serviceable. Yet, here's the difference. Christ was to serve all generations. May we look to him who is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, that by faith in him we may walk with God and serve our generation according to his will, and when death comes, may we fall asleep in him with the joyful hope of a blessed resurrection. So what are some implications that we can draw from Peter and Paul when they apply portions of Psalm 16 to Jesus? When Scripture was written and formed, we have to remember there were not chapter and verse divisions. It was one whole thing. So to quote a passage, a portion of a passage, the customary way of doing it was quoting the most prominent portion. And so the whole unit would be implied. But someone may object and say, well, what about those portions of the Psalms that speak to man's sinfulness? One writer says this, those that deal, the passages that deal with human sin testify to the sinful nature that was imputed to Jesus in his death on the cross. Conversely, the horrors of the cross show the real nature of the problem in that it took the death of Jesus to fix it. If the Psalms speak to us of God, they must speak to us of the God who has finally revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If they speak to us of sinners, they speak to us of those who are outside of Christ. If they speak of the judgment of God, they speak to us of the curse of the law that Christ suffered for his people on the cross. If they speak to us of the faithful, the godly, or the righteous, they speak to us first of Christ, and only then of those who are redeemed in Christ. So we have every reason, that Jesus took these psalms upon his lips. When Jesus became man, he became a righteous man for us. He accrued righteousness too, because you cannot have just righteousness that zeroes out our sin. We need good and righteousness. We need it all. And so Jesus took these words upon his lips. And so we can confidently say that we can take these on our lips too. So starting with verse 4, let me read some passages that Jesus essentially fulfills. Verse 4, Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. And if we look at Matthew 4, beginning with verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus did not take another god upon his lips in worship. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Matthew 4, verses 2 to 4. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus said, the Lord is my portion and my cup. He supports my lot. Verses 8 through 11, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Acts 2, Peter preaches, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In one very real sense, Jesus was shaken. And it happened when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he was not shaken in the ultimate sense. Because though the Father forsook him, in the place of sinners, he vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Jesus went to the cross knowing ultimately that the Father would vindicate him through his bodily resurrection. whatever you're going through, trials and temptations, don't give up. It may not seem like it now. But since God vindicated Jesus by his resurrection, all those who are in Jesus will be vindicated too. This is our hope. The ground for Jesus' confidence, the ground for his ultimate joy and satisfaction, was the work of the Father on his behalf. His joy was found in the one who ultimately would not abandon. So how can this be true for us? Because we have a Savior who lived the words of Psalm 16 in our place. We have a Savior who lived and died in our place so that the one who believes in him, though he dies, yet shall he live. Christ was treated as if he were the one who ran after other gods, and his sorrow was multiplied beyond comprehension so that our experience would be the eternal multiplication of pleasures and fullness of joy. The sorrows of those, verse 4, who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Offerings, other translations say libations. It's a sacrifice. It's a pouring out of a blood sacrifice to other gods in worship. Tim Keller says, human beings are goal-oriented. To live in the world, we have to order our lives into priorities. And something must have the highest priority, that which gives us meaning. Whatever becomes the bottom line, that which defines and validates all other things. We will feel absolutely driven to do or have. We are given over to them. They control us. We have to have them in order to be happy, to like ourselves, to have meaning in life. And since they do not satisfy because our hearts were made to center on God, not on any created thing, we always need more and more. The sorrows of those who run after another god. We are a people who were created to worship. And because of our sin, we have the propensity to take whatever good gift God has given us and make that our Adonai. Good things. How much do we work on and play on our technology, our sports? Are we workaholics? Do we skip things that revolve around God for other things? Do we pursue things as if they're the ultimate thing? Now, let's finish off with verse 3. Because I think you were wondering if I was ever going to get to that. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So this whole time, I've been sharing with you, God is our only good. There is no good outside of God. And yet, David says in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. How can David say, God is my only good, singular? And then on the other hand, say, God's people are the ones in whom is all my delight. How does that work? Is he speaking out of two sides of his mouth? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he writes about the friendship he enjoyed with Charles Williams and J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you haven't noticed by now, I'm a Tolkien fan. I love Lewis. They were considered the inner circle of the Inklings. That was their group. which was a group of Oxford authors who used to meet regularly to discuss their work. And Lewis shares that when Charles died, it crossed his mind that he would now get to enjoy more of his good friend Tolkien. But what he found out was that he enjoyed less of Tolkien. So Lewis, this is what he writes. If of three friends, A, B, and C, A should die, then B loses not only A, but A's part of C, while C loses not only A, but A's part in B. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. For from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each has of God. For every soul seeing him in her own way doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall all have. Do you understand what he's saying there? David says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Why? Because God's saints show more of who God is. Because there are some things that I will see that you won't. But you will see things of God that I won't. And so we share. And so we glory into our God as a result. We know God more fully because we have each other. We can get the idea that the Christian life is about only special big events. Sunday morning, Easter, Christmas. And then we find ourselves being picky spectators, more interested in evaluating the church experience than in the hand of graft building and establishing deep relationships together shaped by the Word of God. As regenerated men who are making some progress in spiritual growth, it is sinfully natural to falsely suppose we are rising above our condition, a delusion which testifies to our very depravity. We are sinners, saved by grace, all those who believe in Jesus. But when we begin to think, to entertain the idea that I don't need God's people, because it's just God and me. That's all. Just God and me. No. You will never see God fully until you experience him with God's people. So we could say in verse 3, to the saints in the land that who are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight, I say, now, let's read verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So do you see now what's really going on? David's saying, God is our only good, but I delight in God's people, and I'm going to exhort God's people by saying, Don't follow other gods. Why? Because God is our good. And any God you set up, you will have sorrow upon multiplied sorrow as a result. So David will not take their drink offerings of blood, and he will not pour out their drink offerings of blood or take their names on his lips. Why? The Lord is my portion, my chosen portion. And it also means God is your chosen portion. David is speaking this to the excellent ones. You are the excellent ones. And so if we delight in each other, we don't delight in each other because we like each other, which I hope we do, but we delight in each other because we get to see more of Jesus. And because of him, he is our ultimate good. So I hope you avail yourself to community groups. I hope you practice hospitality, inviting people over for dinner or coffee and dessert, just to sit and talk about God and life. If you don't have people over, please do. We want to see more of God. We want to see more of Jesus. And we can only do that when we have people and we talk and we get to see their perspective and we get to have iron sharpening iron. Serve others. When you see a need, fill it. It doesn't have to be big. Just a small thing makes all the big difference to someone. Corporate worship. We need each other in corporate gatherings. We need to hear each other sing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You don't have to sing well. You don't have to be on pitch. Show joyful noise unto the Lord. We need to hear each other praise our God. We're not alone. God is with us. He is at our right hand, but he also gave us each other by his Spirit. And so we can uplift each other by word and deed, a hug, a note. We need to pray for others, in front of others, for the others. And we need to orient our lives to be entrenched more in the corporateness of life. So is your delight in the noble ones, in the excellent ones? Do you delight to be with God's people? Do you desire to be with God's people more than just Sunday morning or Sunday night? Not just Wednesday? Do you enjoy to serve God's people? Do you enjoy pointing God's people to their Savior? Let's pray.